our scripture portion for this study in Zechariah is chapter 12 of that prophecy, and we will endeavor to deal with the whole of the chapter. When we looked at chapter 9, we found that the last six chapters of this prophecy were divided into two sections, each starting with the burden of the word of the Lord, but they're corresponding portions of a greater whole. Both treat of war between the heathen nations and Israel, but in different ways. Chapters 9 to 11 show how Gentile world power over Israel is finally destroyed, and Israel is endowed with strength to overcome all their enemies. On the other hand, chapters 12 to 14 describe how Israel itself is sifted and purged in the final great conflict with the nations, and transformed into the holy nation, fitted for the first time in their long history to be what God intended them to be, the channel of his blessings to all nations. You will remember the word in Peter's first epistle, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, or race, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And, of course, Peter was only quoting Old Testament scripture. Because if we turn to Exodus chapter 19, Exodus 19 and verse 5, we read, Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. Now the foreground, or immediate future of chapters 9 to 11 was, as we saw, the victories of Alexander the Great, the overthrow of the Persian Empire, the first advent of the Messiah, and his rejection by Israel. But this last section of chapters 12 to 14 carries our thoughts to the future and to the time of the end of this age. In proof of this, one only has to look at the events which are foretold as taking place in that day, an expression which occurs no less than 16 times in these last three chapters, if my reckoning is correct. And in chapter 14:1, it is called the Day of the Lord, and the Hebrew literally is a day for Jehovah. Now we have to remember that this time in which we are living is man's day, and God, from a human point of view, has just been pushed into the background, and man is having his say. And of course, with all the wonderful discoveries, scientific discoveries and achievements which are now being made, he's got quite a lot to shout about. I don't want to belittle these things, but we, as Christians, we must remember that God is still on the throne. You see, despite all man's talking, God at the moment is silent. Hebrews chapter 1, the first two verses, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And having spoken by his Son during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth, he again spoke by the ascended Christ through the Apostle Paul, but since then God has been completely silent and we are shut up to the Bible as the Word of God. However, that's not to be the end. And if we just read Psalm 50, turn to Psalm 50 and verse 3. We read, "Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And the heavens shall declare his righteousness, for God is judge himself." Well, now we're well aware that the Lord's first advent was in humiliation. Paul summed it up for us in Philippians 2, verses 7 and 8, "But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a slave, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." But the period of time referred to as the day of the Lord will comprise his second advent, and is set apart and appointed by God, not only for the vindication of the holiness and righteousness of his ways and the display of his power and majesty, but also for the destruction of Israel's enemies and the salvation of his own people. We only have to read verse 2 of our chapter 12. "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem." And verse 2 of chapter 14, "For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city." And from these passages we know that this is also to be the time of Jacob's trouble, referred to in Jeremiah chapter 30. Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 1. "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord God of Israel, saying, Write thee all the words that I have spoken unto thee in a book. For lo, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, saith the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it." Dear me, aren't we now seeing perhaps only the beginning, but nevertheless the beginning of the fulfillment of this prophecy. Verse 4, "And these are the words that the Lord spake concerning Israel and concerning Judah." Verse 7, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off thy neck, and will burst thy bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of him, but they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. Therefore, fear thou not, O my servant Jacob, saith the Lord, neither be dismayed, O Israel. For lo, I will save thee from afar, and thy seed from the land of their captivity, and Jacob shall return, and shall be in rest, and be quiet, and none shall make him afraid. For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee. Though I make a full end of all nations whither I have scattered thee, yet will I not make a full end of thee, but I will correct thee in measure, and will not leave thee altogether unpunished." And then in Daniel chapter 10 and verse 14, the angel had come to Daniel. Verse 14 says, "Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days." And chapter 12 and verse 1, "At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book." And so this is to be the time of Jacob's trouble. The main theme of the first 9 verses of this chapter 12 of Zechariah is Israel's sudden deliverance by God interposing on their behalf and destroying the armies of the confederated world powers in the final siege of Jerusalem. In order to emphasize what the Lord is about to say, verse 1 reminds us of his almighty creative and sustaining power. "The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens, and layeth the foundation of the earth, and formeth the spirit of man within him." Do you notice the tense of the verbs? Stretcheth, layeth, formeth. Surely they are in the present tense and are corrective of the ideas of people who think that Genesis 1:1 finishes the matter of creation and that the so-called laws of nature are now in control and God just isn't bothered. But that's not the scriptural view. If we turn to the Lord's words himself in John chapter 5, John chapter 5 and verse 17, "But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." So the Lord was working, and still is, because if we turn to Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, Colossians 1, 16 and 17, speaking again of the Lord Jesus Christ, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and through him all things consist," or hang together if you like. And then of course Hebrews chapter 1, you've already looked at the first 2 verses, and verse 3 of Hebrews 1 says, "Who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power." And so the Lord Jesus Christ is still at work, and to talk of the laws of nature as though things just went on automatically is of course completely unscriptural. But in these days when the doctrine of evolution is plugged everywhere, any old excuse is good enough if it will bow the Creator out of his creation. And so in the next few verses of this Zechariah 12, there is the emphatic statement of the Lord as to what he proposes to do to all the nations that take part in this final siege of Jerusalem. We're reminded of what we said about verse 5 of chapter 11 and the oppressors not holding themselves guilty. You see, even at this present time, fascism is raising its ugly head again, even in this country of England, and Jew baiting, as it was once called, has once again started. And so people will be saying, of course, that a lot of the trouble in the world is because of the Jews, and the history will just repeat itself, and these people, like the oppressors of Jeremiah's day, will say, "Well, we're only doing the Lord's will. We're not wrong in oppressing the Jews." But it takes us back also to chapter 2 of the prophecy and verse 8. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, for his own glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you, for he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of mine eye, as the primitive texts have it. Well now, if that is true, in connection with the Lord's chosen earthly people, how much more must it apply to us who were chosen in Christ before the overthrow of the world to be members of his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Surely if the Lord's care for his earthly people is like touching the apple of his eye, we can rejoice in the way in which his care of us is constantly with us and upon us. The mention of Judah in verse 2 of Zechariah 12 seems to me to tie up with verse 7. Verse 7 says, the Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. It refers to the remainder of the people of the land living outside Jerusalem, who will also suffer through this invasion of the nations, but the Lord will save them first, as he will subsequently the inhabitants of Jerusalem when they are besieged. Verse 8 shows that even those who are so weak that they can't even stand, let alone fight, will be endued with superhuman strength and made like David, the greatest of Israel's national heroes. Verse 8, in that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. Isn't there a word here for us and for all believers? However weak we may be in ourselves, we can be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. How well Paul knew this. Let's just look at some of the expressions he uses in this connection. 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verses 9 and 10. 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10. And I'd like to read this as the Greek words have it, because they are repeated. Our authorized version uses different words, makes good literature, of course, but you rather lose the sense of the repetition of the words. 2 Corinthians 12:9. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in weaknesses, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I powerful. You can almost make a little structure of that, because there's the weaknesses abounded at the beginning and at the end with power and powerful. And then turning on to Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians 1 and verse 19. What is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him in his own right hand in the heavenlies. Chapter 6 of Ephesians and verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Philippians chapter 3, also verse 10. Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And chapter 4 and verse 13, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. We ought to be encouraged by that, that here are three references in our own, four references in our own charter of the prison epistles to the power of the Lord, which is available to us in our weakness. May we, like Paul, rejoice in weakness, knowing that when we are weak, then we are strong in him. We've just mentioned David, and verse 7 makes the first of five references to the house of David in this and the next chapter, which I think is significant. Those of us who are interested in numerics in Scripture know that five is the number of grace and how gracious the Lord was to David and his house. David, who slipped up many a time and yet was a man after God's own heart, and it's wonderful to think of the grace of God to us sinners. In this verse 7, of course, is mentioned the glory of the house of David. Well, now, surely that glory consists in the fact that it is the God-appointed royal line in Israel, which was continued in Zerubbabel, the prince who was Zechariah's contemporary and figures in his prophecy, and who also is mentioned in the two genealogies of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew and Luke. Spelled a little differently, but it's the same person. Let's just refresh our memories about what this prophecy had to say about Zerubbabel, who was of the royal line of David. Chapter 4 and verse 6. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? And there I think we need to supply an ellipsis. Who art thou, O great mountain, that standest in the way of Zerubbabel? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. There's the grace. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hand shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice, and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel. Those seven, they are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth. Those seven lampstands, lamps, which are referred to in verse 2 of this chapter 4. And so there was the promise to Zerubbabel, who was of the house of David. And of course, that royal line culminated in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was cut off without issue, and the line of David finished in him. He was the true son and heir of David, and of course is yet to take up the throne of David. Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Verse 31. And behold, this is Gabriel speaking to Mary, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob for ever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And that, of course, was in fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Isaiah 9, 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, or the Father of the Ages, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and the king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our Righteousness. One of the Jehovah titles, Jehovah Tsidkenu. If the first nine verses, of this chapter 12 of Zechariah describe prophetically Israel's great national deliverance and the destruction of their enemies, the remaining verses tell of something greater, more solemn, and more blessed than mere outward deliverance and triumph over enemies, and that is God's final conquest over them as a nation. Israel will learn what we should all know and acknowledge, that our only true triumphs are God's triumphs over us, that his defeats of us are our only true victories. Remember Paul once again. Again we turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, this time to chapter 2 and verse 14. Corinthians 2:14, and here the revised version is preferable to our authorized version. Our authorized version says, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ." But the revised version, which is nearer the Greek, reads, "Now thanks be unto God, which always leadeth us in triumph in Christ." And is a picture, of course, of a Roman conquest. When Rome had conquered a territory, prisoners were brought back from that country, and they were paraded in triumph through the streets of Rome. Some were appointed to die, some were appointed to live as slaves. And so you see, it goes on. In verse 16 of this 2 Corinthians 2, to the one the savour of death unto death, and to the other the savour of life unto life. They were, some of them, dragged at the tail end of chariots and so on. And it was an occasion, of course, for rejoicing, and they were led in triumph through the streets of Rome. I'm reminded of George Matheson's lovely hymn, the first verse of which is, "Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword, and I shall conqueror be. I sink in life's alarms when by myself I stand. Imprison me within thine arms, and strong shall be my hand." He obviously knew this truth, that our triumphs are God's triumphs over us and our wills. There's probably nothing in the whole range of Scripture more touching than the promise contained in the simple words of verse 10 of Zechariah 12. Verse 10, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. The expression, "I will pour," pictures the fullness and abundance of the gift of the Spirit which will be bestowed upon the people. Let's just have a look at Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah 44, verse 1. Isaiah 44, 1. Yet now hear, O Jacob my servant, and Israel whom I have chosen, thus saith the Lord that made thee, and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob my servant, and thou Jeshurun, whom I have chosen, for I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring, and they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the water courses. And then we turn to Joel chapter 2 and verse 28. Here, of course, is the quotation from the Old Testament that Peter used on the day of Pentecost. Joel 2, 28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. Well now, there is a partial fulfillment of that prophecy, as we know, on the day of Pentecost. But the following verses, I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and the terrible day of the Lord come. We know perfectly well that those things have not taken place. And therefore, we have to exercise once again the principle of right division, and remember that for the complete fulfillment of this prophecy, we shall have to wait for a future day. The expression in verse 10 of Zechariah 12, the spirit of grace and of supplications, surely there is an illustration of cause and effect, of root and fruit. Without grace, there will be no supplication. We shouldn't think of praying to God. We shouldn't think anything at all about him, unless the grace of God had brought us to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And grace needs to be followed by prayer, especially that grace may be continually with us. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, said the apostle. And how much we continually need the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and what supplications we need to put up that grace may supply all our needs. And this spirit of grace and of supplications will cause the nation of Israel to look upon me whom they have pierced. You notice that? They shall look upon me. You know, it's Jehovah speaking throughout this chapter. I'm sure my hearers know that in our authorized version, where the word Lord is printed in capital letters, it's always a translation of the Hebrew word Jehovah. And that is so throughout this chapter. So it was Jehovah whom they pierced. What a testimony this is, surely, to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, John quotes this of him in John chapter 19. John's Gospel, chapter 19 and verse 34. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he said true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. The Jews, Israel, are going to be just as startled and surprised to find the man that the Roman spear pierced was their Messiah, as Saul was on the Damascus road to find that it was the Lord Jesus Christ he was persecuting. You notice also in this verse 10 that it says, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him. Here again is the wonderful paradox of the triunity of God, and that as to his person, the Lord Jesus Christ is distinct from God the Father. This, of course, is a mystery which is beyond our finite minds, and turning again to John's Gospel, in chapter 10, that wonderful chapter of the shepherd and the sheep, we find the Lord Jesus Christ mentioning, as it were, this paradox. John chapter 10 and verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. And as I say, it's a thing that we just can't understand, but we do believe in the three persons in the triune Godhead. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, was a perfect God and perfect man. Verse 11 of Zechariah 12, in that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of hated Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon. That's a reference back to the second book of Chronicles and chapter 35. That comprises part of the history of the godly king Josiah. He went out to fight Necho, king of Egypt, in the valley of Megiddo, verse 22, came to fight in the valley of Megiddo, and the archers shot at King Josiah, and the king said to his servants, have me away, for I am sore wounded. And he died. They brought him to Jerusalem, and he was buried in one of the sepulchres of his fathers, and all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. And Jeremiah lamented for Josiah, and all the singing men and the singing women spake of Josiah in their lamentations to this day, and made them an ordinance in Israel, and behold, they are written in the lamentations. And so this was a great mourning for a godly king. But here, you see, is to be a still greater mourning for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Not only will it be a national mourning, but an individual mourning, each feeling grief so keenly they will desire to be alone. The land shall mourn every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, and so on. Well, we all had our share in the guilt of the crucifixion, and we can all have a share in the salvation which comes in a penitent look of faith at the cross of Christ. You remember that the brazen serpent erected by Moses at God's command was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ lifted up. Some of us may remember the good old gospel hymn, "There is life for a look at the crucified one." Well, now, with regard to this great morning of verse 10 of Zechariah 12, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7 fixes the day and refers to it. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all tribes of the land shall wail because of him." That's a perfectly legitimate translation. All tribes of the land shall wail because of him. Even so, Amen.